These are interesting verses for students of human psychology. 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verses 41 down to the end of the chapter. Let's just read them again and see if we can find out what was going on inside these men's hearts when they spoke these words. Then all the men of Israel, that's the 10 rebel tribes who had been against David on the side of Absalom and who had now lost. The men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah," that's David's relatives, "stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is near of kin to us. We are special people because David belongs to our family, and so we are very important because we are related to the king. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us?" And these tremendous words, "Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" Such words, music in heaven, hallelujah choruses and bells and choirs upstairs. Jesus said, "There is a great party in heaven for sinners who change their minds. Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah, who thought themselves something special just because of blood ties, were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. We're now thinking of David's mopping up operations after the rebellion of Absalom. And once the smoke of battle had cleared away, David discovered that he had inherited a mare's nest of a kingdom. His kingdom was just a shambles. The tribes were in disarray. And if you read scripture very carefully, you'll find that from the very start, Israel was never really one people. That there was always a spirit of division amongst the people of God from the very day that they were redeemed out of Egypt by blood and by water, that there was an evil spirit amongst them, dividing them the one from the other, just as it is in the Christian church today. The divisions amongst Christians, very often over unimportant things like water and bread, sacramental things, how much water you should use in baptism. Should you use a wee droppy, or should you put them under a lot of water or a little water, or is it babies or is it adults? And all the divisions amongst Christians at the Lord's table, bread and wine, simple things that separate God's people. All these things are the work of the enemy of God and man. A divisive spirit in a congregation when you get parties and cliques and factions amongst the people of God, this is not the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ unites men. And so it was that right from the very start, that there was fragmentation amongst the people of God. And if you cast your mind back, you'll remember that first of all, David was king in Hebron over two tribes, Judah and little Benjamin. And it was only later on that he became king of the 12 tribes in Jerusalem. And it seems that that fatal crack ran right through the people of God, 10 and 2. After David died, you find it in Solomon's time. After Solomon dies, you find it in the time of his son, Rehoboam. 10 and 2. 10 tribes against 2 tribes. The 10 tribes, sometimes calling themselves Israel, sometimes calling themselves Ephraim, after the biggest one. Ephraim means fruitful. That was the largest tribe. Sometimes calling themselves Samaria, after their capital city. And down in the south, little Judah and little Benjamin. 10 against 2. And what the rebellion of Absalom did was this. It brought out the truth in the nation. Just as the Second World War was a crisis which revealed the true heart of Great Britain. You see, Churchill had been speaking about war for 15 years. And he was a voice crying in the wilderness, like John the Baptist. The people laughed at Winston Churchill between the two wars. But when the crisis came, it revealed the utter unpreparedness of this nation for war. You see, a crisis always brings out the truth. About ourselves. That's why God allows crises, you know, to happen to us. This is why death, tragedy, and disappointment, and frustration are allowed by God to happen to sometimes the dearest of His children. You see, God wants to show us our hearts. We're blind to who we are. People are blind to who we are. God knows who we are. God sees our hearts better than we see our own hearts, and better than anybody else sees our own hearts. And the only way in which God can show us who we really are is to precipitate some kind of crisis upon us. I'm sure you know that if God wanted the people in Britain today to see who they really were, and I'm sure that if God wanted us as a nation to see what our heart today was really like, He could precipitate some kind of emergency, some kind of crisis. And I don't think we would do well if it was war. You see, we're soft now. We're like chocolates. We've got sticky, soft, sweety centers. It wasn't like that in 1939. People believed in law then, even if they didn't obey it. People recognized where law was. They knew where the fences were. They knew where the boundaries were. It is a world of law, even when men disobeyed it. But we don't live in that kind of world any longer. And I'm sure that a crisis today would show up desolatingly the real nature of our nation. And so it was that this whole affair of Absalom revealed that the people of God was not 12, it was 10 and 2. The 10 tribes, the rebels who had been on Absalom's side, and the 2 little tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who had stuck to King David. Now, the marvelous thing about the story is this. And this is the thing that rings the bells in heaven and starts the organs and the orchestras and the choral societies and the hallelujah choruses upstairs. It was the 10 rebels who wanted David back. They made the first move. They'd had the revolt. Rebellions are great fun. Ask any child who's sulking and up in arms against his father. It's great fun while it lasts. But the leader was dead. And they hadn't a case. And they'd lost. And so they faced the facts. And they asked the Lord's anointed to be their king. And on the other side, Judah, David's flesh and bone and blood, the very people who ought to have spoken up first. Sat on the fence. 10 rebels wanted the king. 2 who were nearest the king were not committed. How many Christian fellowships are there tonight that are divided because the loyal are sitting on the fence, not committed, and the people you expect to be out and out and out are like the 2 tribes who were slow to have the king back, while the rebels come in. Let me put it in graphic language. In how many Christian fellowships are there volcanoes who turn out to be icebergs? And icebergs turn out to be volcanoes. I could keep you here until midnight, telling you of men and women of all ages who in 20 years of ministry have broken my heart. It was perhaps my own blame. I shouldn't have expected so much from them. I set too much store by them. I made too much of them. They turned out to be disappointments. Broke my heart. And I could also keep you here until midnight telling you of men and women of all ages who have set the bells in heaven ringing and started hallelujah choruses because there were rebels who changed their minds. They looked like icebergs, but they really were volcanoes. And they came on fire for Jesus Christ. What a story this is. You can follow it right through the scriptures. You follow it in the life of Jesus. Jesus said to the religious people of his day, to the people who should have responded, to the church people, he said, "My friends, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes are going into God's kingdom before you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." The people who should have responded. The religious people. What a story this is. You find it right through the book of Acts, where the early preachers, the early apostles, always went to the synagogue first. When they got to a town, they said, "Where's the synagogue? Where's the church?" And they would preach the gospel there first for the Jews, for the religious people, for the churchy people, for the insiders. And it was only when the insiders didn't want it that the gospel moved out into the Gentile world. And so the church became substantially a Gentile church. What a story this is. That the tribes nearest to David, the flesh and blood and bone, didn't respond. And the rebels started the hallelujah choruses. What a great story this is. This is how Paul puts it. If you care to turn to Romans chapter 10. It's a sort of theme in Romans, this. Romans chapter 10. And in verse 19, he's dealing with this problem, you see, about why the Jews didn't respond to Christ. Why did they crucify him? And here's his answer. And he quotes, actually, from the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Romans 10 and 19. Again I ask, did Israel not understand God's word? Did they sit and listen and not really make anything of it? See what Moses says. Now these are great words. "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, not God's people." God says, "I'm going to take the Gentiles and make you jealous." You know, as a minister, I always live with this possibility that someday God will up with his skirts and leave us and go somewhere else and do a great work. In order to make me jealous. God could lift his skirts and go away to Elgin tonight and do a tremendous new thing in Elgin. Much needed, may I say. Or Bucky. Or Fraserburgh. Or Moscow. Or Peking, or Paris, or Washington, or Hollywood. In order to make the Christians jealous. And as the Bible says, and I'll use the words of the Authorized Version, provoke them to zeal. Verse 19 of Romans 10. Again I ask, did Israel not understand God? First Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation I will make you angry. You'll be so mad at what I'm doing with them. Then Isaiah, and all of this, of course, is from the Jewish scriptures, is so bold as to say, what words! I have been found by those who did not seek me. The Gentiles, the outsiders. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, the church, this is what God says about the insiders. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You see that? It's surprising who respond. 10 rebels wanted the Lord's anointed, and his own flesh and blood didn't want him. In Romans chapter 11, same idea there, you see. Romans chapter 11 and verse 14. Well, really, 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I, Paul, am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Look at this. In order to make my fellow Jews jealous. This is why Paul went full steam ahead in the Roman Empire. This is why he was on fire for Jesus Christ. Not only because he wanted to win people to Jesus Christ and see them saved, but he wanted his kinsmen, the Jews, to see God blessing the outsiders so that they would become mad with jealousy and become Christians themselves. And if God lifted his skirts and left us tonight, which God forbid, and went away to Elgin or Abbey Moor and started a revival, he would be doing it to make us mad with jealousy and so make us better Christians. One more reading. Romans 15. It is a theme in Romans, you see, because it was a great problem to Paul why those who should have responded didn't. Romans 15. He says from verse 9 that Jesus was given to the Jews in order that the Gentiles. Every time you see the word Gentiles, put in the word unlikely people. In order that the unlikely people might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he gives a great string of quotations from the Old Testament. It's the only scriptures he knew. You see, he was writing the New Testament. There wasn't a New Testament ready made as we have one. He had to go into the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. And he says that the Old Testament scriptures prove, you see, that God loves the outsiders. As it is written, this is from Psalm 18, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name amongst the unlikely people. And again it is said, rejoice, O unlikely people, with his people. I would like to think this is why God had given us new halls. I want these stones there next door. Come and see them. I want them to be sacramental stones. Outward and visible signs of inward spiritual realities. I want that place to be a channel of Jesus Christ. about men's minds and men's bodies and men's souls and men's spirits. I would like to think this is why God had given us halls, so that the Gentiles might rejoice with God's people. Verse 10, again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with God's people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." And what is more, Isaiah says, these are all quotations from Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, "The root of Jesse," that's Christ, "the stump of Jesse," a dead tree. Have you seen a dead tree? Just a stump. That's what the house of Jesse was like, the house of David. "The root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles," the unlikely people, "and in him shall the Gentiles hope," and so on. It's quite an experiment to go through that whole chapter 15 of Romans and find out just how often Paul speaks about the Gentiles. So there's the first great lesson. The near people turn out to be far, and the faraway people turn out to be the nearest. The rebels come in and take the Lord's anointed for their king. Just as today in the world, and very often in the Christian church, it's the unlikely people who respond to the gospel. Secondly, and lastly, what did David need to do in order to take the 10 and the 2 and make them 12? There was something in David himself that was hindering the church of God becoming one. There was something in David's heart that was hindering the unity of God's people. What was it? I've been thinking this out, you know, and looking through various scriptures, and this is the conclusion I've come to. After the affair with Bathsheba and the death of the first baby, David stopped crying, and he put off his sackcloth, and he put on his glad rags, and he had a party, and he was a new man after the affair of Bathsheba. But you see, it wasn't like that with Absalom, because his grief for Absalom, it was like a raw nerve end in his life. It was like a nerve end under a tooth. And it nagged. Absalom nagged on and on and on. C.S. Lewis says that after his wife died, his grief for her was like a sky. It was everywhere present. Everywhere you go, there's a sky. Everywhere he went, the absence of his wife was like a sky. He couldn't get away from it. And everywhere David went, the only thing he could see was Absalom. His whole life was haunted by that rebel boy. You can call it guilt if you like, but I'll tell you where David had failed in his own heart. He had never forgiven himself. That's one of the most therapeutic things that anyone can do. First of all, you ask God to forgive you. And he does. And he forgets, and he cleanses, and he makes you new, and he forgets so much that if you were to go back to God 1 minute after you had confessed your sin and he had forgiven you and start speaking about it, God would look into your eyes and say, "Excuse me, son. Excuse me, lassie. I don't know what you're speaking about. What are you speaking about? I have never heard of these sins. They don't exist." Now, once we've done that and received that once for all cleansing, the healthiest thing that a sinner can do is forgive himself. The man who used to be the Bishop of Woolwich used a phrase in his book, Honest to God. Not that I approved of all the things he said in Honest to God, but he used a lovely phrase that I think is very useful in a Christian's life. And it was the phrase, "Gentleness towards myself." If God has forgiven you, if God has cleansed you, don't be hard on yourself because you're being something to yourself that God isn't. We do not give the God of glory credit for his loving kindness to sinners. He's a kind, 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 gentle, patient, tender, sweet God. That was David's fault. That God had really forgiven him for the whole Absalom fiasco, for the way he had spoiled the boy and pampered him and ruined him through indulgence. But the guilt of it hounded King David. And he never forgave himself. Gentleness towards myself. If God has cleansed you, if God has purged you, if God has forgiven you, don't you think you owe it to his love to forgive and forget yourself? Amen. May God bless his word to us. To his name be the honor and the praise.